Just a word about the news. It's been reported by some in the poultry industry that there's a shortage of turkeys this year, and they've done their best in various things, but some places are going to have a turkey shortage. But a good thing happened last night, and that is that roast duck is now much more widely available than anybody would have expected, and as a result, that's kind of an inside joke unless you're a football fan, but in any case, so I just lied, that's not in the news, but we're in a series of studies, a 9-month series, The Astonishing Story of God in the World, the epic telling of from creation to new creation, what God's up to in this world he's made. And we're at a break point now. We're at a transition point, I should say, from one era to another. Today we're going to begin to talk about the monarchy in Israel and you know, kind of what that means. We've ended an era, the era of the judges, the era of waiting, the era of wondering and hoping for a king. Now we're going to begin to meet kings of Israel. Last week, we ended with Naomi holding a baby. Naomi and Ruth and Boaz all find themselves living in the history of the period of the judges. And the very last vision of that era, before we turn now to 1 Samuel, is a grandma holding a baby. And 1 Samuel, the story now that is going to end, by which we'll enter the monarchy, begins also with the birth of a baby. And this is typical of God. We've seen this God's story. We've seen this over and over, that often when something new should begin, when an important change will take place, we get to meet the change agent at birth. It was true of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, of Obed last week, and supremely, of course, it's true of Jesus when you turn to the New Testament. We get to meet him at his birth, knowing that something important is to come. The birth that begins the book of 1 Samuel is the birth of a man named Samuel. It is miraculous. It takes the intervention of God to occur. And Samuel is a fascinating figure. I wish in the course of things that we didn't have to move so fast through this material that we can't stop very long on Samuel, because he's a fascinating guy. He is given a number of titles in the text that tell about him. He's called a prophet, he's called a seer, he's called a judge, he's known as a teacher, he is a spokesman for God. He occupies a lot of roles. And he stands at the end of this period of brokenness in which Israel, you know, kind of lifts their head briefly and then falls back again and hurts themselves and can't be true to their mission. And the drumbeat of this judge's era, the thing that recurs, the statement that recurs, the theme that recurs, is there was no king in Israel and everyone did whatever the heck they wanted. It was a period of anarchy, a period of chaos, a period of instability, a period of decline, because there was no one to lead. And now Samuel is born, and Samuel is the one who is going to help Israel see itself clearly enough, articulate its longing, and he will be the one through whom God gives a king. First, the wrong king, and second, the true king, the right king. Samuel is the figure that is going to help Israel begin the period of monarchy. Let me just read a bit about Samuel, and we can urge you to think more about him on your own. It says in chapter 3, verse 19 of 1 Samuel, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground." I think that's a tremendous image. None of his words fell to the ground. "And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word." Samuel ends the period of judges. He is the greatest of the judges, the greatest leader of Israel. He had the ear of the entire nation, all 12 tribes from Dan to Beersheba, and he never once led a military formation. He merely spoke the word of God, but with such power that the people believed something good could happen. They found themselves discovering a national unity that hadn't been true for a long time, and there's anticipation now that something might change for the best. He, in some ways, anticipates the gospel, the power of the word of God by itself, which never falls to the ground and brings about change that doesn't require money or swords or dramatic shows of whatever, the power of the word of God to bring about change. Samuel's that man, and the change that's coming is the king. Now, I want to take a minute and just talk about monarchy as kind of a theory, and then we'll enter into the story. If we look back at the creation, at the beginning of the human drama, we realize that the first pair of humans were placed in the created world as royalty. Adam and Eve were given dominion over the created earth. They were told to rule over what was in the sky, what was on the land, what was in the sea, all the stuff that God had made. They were to take care of it and secure it and tend it and rule over it and give it direction. And they were kings. They were royalty, in effect. And Adam's decision to rebel, the decision of the pair of them to rebel, cast the world into darkness. And from that point on, reading the story and knowing ourselves and the darkness we experience, there is some longing that an alternate Adam would come along, a king that doesn't fail, a king that brings light instead of darkness. It was the failure of the first king that got us into this mess. Will there ever come one who honors God and tells the truth and fixes the mess? And so we're longing for that. And we know by now, as Israel has been created as a nation, that the people through whom this king, this saving king, will come is Israel. It is this people, the people of Abraham and all that we've kind of traversed in the last months of the epic story. That's where the king's going to come from. And now we're at a point where we're going to begin to see more of what it means to have a king. And thinking in these terms, we realize this isn't just a form of government. It's not just a way to collect taxes and raise armies and build bridges and do kind of governmental thing. It's about putting stuff right again in a profound way. It's about the essential well-being of a nation, a vision of human beings called to high purpose. That's what monarchy in the biblical sense, that's what a kingdom in this sense is about. Human beings called to a high purpose, safe from their enemies, working at worthwhile tasks, living in vital community, filled with hope for the future, aware of what's beautiful, all of that. The broken stuff changed by a Savior who is the King himself. Now, in Israel's history, there are three men that sat on the throne when Israel was unified. Only three. And shortly, you know, that's this period of true monarchy where all 12 tribes of Israel looked to one capital and one king only lasted a short time. Before it, there was civil war and dissolution and final deportation and all the kind of sad stuff that happens next. The three men are Saul, David, and Solomon. And of them, only David really is the true king. And we're going to talk about him in the next 2 weeks. The first of these three is a man named Saul, who I'm calling the false king. And we're going to tell his story today. How he came to be in this place, why he was given the opportunity to be the false king and so on, we'll talk a bit about in a minute. David is the one that God wanted and chose. And David is the one who's set in motion the events so that God's own son can be born into the world. It's David's the one we focus on, and then Solomon is one who sort of steered away from who his father was. And hopefully by starting today and then the next 3 weeks, to see how these men differ from each other and why they occupied the kind of place they did will help us learn some things about ourselves. So there, There are three of them we're going to talk first about today. The first of them, a man named Saul. So, a king is longed for, a king will be given, but first there is a wrong king, a false king, who intervenes. Let me read a text in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel in which we hear the cry of Israel. Samuel in a position to answer the cry as the servant of God. And the cry goes out for a king, and here's how it sounds. Verse 4 of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." They aren't asking God for the king he would give. They are asking for the king. They are demanding the king. They want on their own terms, and in doing so, they are rejecting God as their ruler and rejecting the answer that he has intended to provide for them. Verse 8, "As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves, and you yourselves will become slaves. When that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king on our terms. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." So, Samuel is in a position to anoint a monarch, and the people insist on one on their own terms, and God warns them what they're doing is a disaster, and they insist upon it and get their way. So what's wrong with this dialogue? What's some of this speech where the people speak and Samuel speaks on the Lord's behalf, speaks to the Lord and then on behalf of the Lord? Well, there's a lot of things wrong with it, but here's one of them. The people go to Samuel, the elders of the people go to Samuel and say, "You anoint a king for us." As if Samuel had a choice in the matter, as if he could make a king because he was a prophet of God. It's been true at times, sadly true, heartbreakingly true, that there are religious figures who exalt themselves to such a place where they claim on their own authority, with God somewhere in the background, that they can fix history and make stuff happen and bring about change and bless their communities, as if the human player in the drama was important enough to do it himself. But this is always a lie, and it's always tragic in its outcome. And Samuel knew better. I can't make a king. God alone can make a king. God alone can bring about change that lasts. God alone can do what we require as a people or as individuals. God alone. There is no prophet or priest or pastor or pope in the world that can do what only God can do. And what we ought to long for as a people, if there are spiritual leaders anywhere among us, that they are the kind of men and women who get off any pedestal that might be offered to them and point to someone greater than themselves, that refuse the notion that the human leader of the pack is somehow capable of doing what only God can do. I mentioned last spring that my niece had a baby girl who was born with a terrible disease and a message last spring was not expected to live very long. She actually lived 10 months and died on Thursday. And my niece has kept a public journal on a blog, and you can sort of read through it and keep up with the story. And I obviously we've prayed for her and kind of followed the story. They live in the state of Washington, so I don't get to see them very often. I haven't had a chance to see them much, but our family's been following this little one's story. And I realized there were times when my niece wanted the medical community to do something. Some doctor ought to be. I mean, we love this little one, and why isn't there a fix? And why isn't there someone who can make things change, you know, from tragedy to something beautiful? And there probably were times along the way when the faith community she was part of, she wanted someone who knew God and spoke for God and listened to God and was given leadership in the name of the Lord to do something, to appeal to God, to make a change, to bring about some alteration of events. But you realize, again, over time, that the people who served that family the best were not the ones that could do anything except stand with them, be with them, pray with them, speak of faith when faith seemed for some awful distance away, who could remind them of promises that haven't come true yet, and that death is not the end of the story. Not people who could do anything except be part of the voice of God speaking to them, because he's the one that can do something. And behind this speech in 1 Samuel is some insistence that the human individual is the important thing, and it is not true. And we're subject to think the same way, and we ought not. Spiritual leaders who should be whom we should seek out and give attention to are the ones that point away from themselves toward the one who is greater than themselves. A second problem in this dialogue between the people and the Lord through Samuel is that they call for a king like the other nations. What a stupid idea that is. How's that working out for all these other nations that have all these other gods and themselves are being, you know, crushed by the arrogance of their leaders who kind of grow and fade and grow and fade, where there's no permanence, no substance, nothing that's really valuable. The nations don't have anything that's really to be admired. There's a phrase that I don't know, every now and then I find myself drawn back to. It's in the book of Philippians. And Paul writes about religious people who are not believers in the Lord, and he says many of them, but they're religious. He said, many of them live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, and in the King James version of it, their God is their belly. The gods of the nation are very often the gods of the belly, the gods of the appetite, the gods that fan the flames of what we want foolishly, then promise to give it to us, who prey on the things about us that are weakest, who make us vulnerable because, you know, we want what we want when we want it, and gods raise up promising to act in those terms. And the gods of the nations never make us what we ought to be. They make us what we foolishly want for ourselves, always in the short term, always toward appetites rather than holiness, rather than beauty, rather than righteousness, rather than justice. The gods of the nations don't care for those things. And the people were turning from the living God to what are false gods, those who proceed from appetite and make untrue promises. It says further that they wanted a king who would go to battle for them. How often is that true of us? We don't want to be taught to go to battle. We don't want a king that'll help make us vital, engaged, fighting a fight that's worth fighting, that will teach us to turn away from kind of the most safe and the most comfortable and the most self-advantage kind of life and throw ourselves into a battle that's worth fighting and spend ourselves on what's, you know, worth having. And we want a king that will fight for us and leave us alone. And that's what they call out for. And Samuel knows how foolish it is that no king of that sort is any good for his people. That the king God will give will make us fighters. will call us to battle, will strengthen us to do what's worth doing. And finally, there's these solemn warnings that you are not going to like what you get. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters, this king. He will take your land. He will take your freedom. You ask for what's not best for you, and you will get it, and you'll regret it. And I, again, am reminded how often it seems that I will settle for the near-term advantage and not hear the warning that's out there. Think of our political process, how difficult it is for anybody to say sacrifice in the near term to get what's worth having in the long term. Education, business, everything that where we look around, everything is built on gaining advantage and the closest possible good thing without regard for what the cost is going to be someday. And I think it's worth asking, when was the last time I let the Lord warn me? Do a difficult and contrary and self-denying thing, because in the long run it's worth it. And if you don't, you'll regret it. Has the Lord spoken that way about something? Is He speaking that way about something? Choices now that have good or bad outcomes downstream, and we should hear His voice. But it's pretty clear where it all ends up. They hear all this discussion. Samuel speaks faithfully. His words don't fall to the ground. He tells the truth exactly as it is. No, they shouted, we want a king over us, and then we'll be like the other nations, and we refuse to hear you. And so they get a false king. They get a king who will bring about the broken stuff that was predicted, who will give them not what they long for, but kind of the hurt that goes with falsehood. And I want to, as we sort of kind of move on from considering monarchy in general and kings in sort of theory, I want to have us interact a little bit with Saul's story, this first king that's given, because I think it will help us see some things that are important to see. It'll also help us see why David was a different kind of man, and that will be important for us next week and the week following. Saul is, in many respects, a very tragic figure. He fails, finally, at virtually everything he tries. In the long run, he is an awful sovereign, and Israel pays a price for his role all the decades that he rules them. But he's someone that's not evil exactly, but wrong-footed, if you will. There are times when he disobeys God and then feels bad about it and goes off swearing some oath to do it exactly right the next time. He gets it wrong on both counts the first time and then promising to do it right the next time. He's always off key, always off measure, doesn't quite know what's going on. He's trying his best. He has a measure of courage, but leads people into the wrong kind of battle. He couldn't rule himself and therefore couldn't rule anyone else. He grows subject over time to madness. His jealousy consumes him. He can't stop the out-of-control behavior in his life. He seems to want to at times, but his inability to do so just becomes a wildfire that gets worse and worse. And finally, he dies attempting some sort of honor at death. He dies at his own hand, sort of, and achieves dishonor, the dishonor he was trying to avoid. But I want to, as I say, tell his story, because I think there's stuff we can learn about ourselves in him. We are not so different from him. 1 Samuel 9:1. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphia of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So Samuel is without equal. Excuse me, Saul is without equal. Saul, this person who's become king, is remarkable. In what way, though? He's tall. And I think we'll assume that he's not just tall. He's not one of those kind of tall, awkward guys that have, you know, size 17 shoes and fall all over themselves. He's a tall, impressive guy. Not the gangly tall guy, the big-shouldered guy, the, you know, full head of hair guy, the good-looking guy. And his tragedy is going to be this. On the outside, he appeared to be one thing. Who he was on the inside was something completely contrary. And he never could deal with that. He was a little guy on the inside. He was a nobody on the inside. He was fearful on the inside, but he looked good on the outside. And his inability to ever come to terms with that was what cratered his life. The story goes on in chapter 9, beyond the point I just read, and it sort of tells of him. At one point in his life, his father was an agricultural guy or had a farm, and he had donkeys. And the donkeys strayed off, and so Saul and his servant go out looking for donkeys. And the donkeys get lost, and they're wandering around looking for these donkeys. And at one point, the servant says, they come to the town where Samuel lives. Now, Samuel is the prophet, the seer, the spokesman for God. Saul doesn't know that. They come to town, and the servant says, the seer lives here. Let's go ask him. Maybe he can help us. And Saul says, what are you talking about? Who's the seer? He didn't know who Samuel was. He was sort of clueless about almost everything that was going on around him. And the servant says, oh, I'll take care of it. We'll find the guy. And then Saul says, well, we don't have any money. And the servant says, yeah, I've got some money. And the servant's much brighter than Saul, much more capable. And they finally go to Samuel. Now, Samuel had been pre-warned that because the people want a king, they're going to get one. The wrong one, but they're going to get one. And Samuel is aware that somebody is going to come to him. And here comes Saul, sort of stumbling down the road, being led by his servant, looking for donkeys, can't find the donkeys. And they come to Samuel, and the interaction begins between Saul and Samuel. And at the end of that, Saul says, you are being given a destiny you had no idea of. Verse 20 of chapter 9 says this, to whom is all the desire of Israel turned if not to you and your father's family? And Saul answered, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? Is not my clan the least of all the clans, and my tribe the least of all the clans of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? What are you talking about? The desire of all Israel is turned to me. I'm nobody. I come from nowhere. You know, I'm the kind of guy that sort of likes to work a day on the farm and go out with my buddies and drink beer at the pub and, you know, hope the girls will pay attention and, you know, go home the next day. I can't find the stupid donkeys. What are you talking? I mean, how am I this person? By the way, he never did find them. They wandered back on their own. And to the end, you know, even the next time he goes home, he goes to his uncle and says, I can't find the donkeys. The uncle said, no, it's okay. They're, you know, forget the donkeys. He is somebody that knows himself to be inadequate, and yet he's being chosen for something that's remarkable, and he doesn't know what to do. He's kind of lost. And further unfolds, Samuel takes him aside, just the two of them, and anoints him and said, you're going to be the king? Puts oil on his head, anoints him, and Saul knows that. And then there's all this interchange between you're going to go to a tree and meet some people and some other people, and he has a special meal, and he starts prophesying. All this stuff's going on around him. He can't figure out what it is. He finally gets back home, and later Samuel comes, and there's a big conclave, and all the people of Israel or representatives of them come, and by lot, the king is supposed to be chosen. Now, Samuel knows that Saul's the guy, because he's already anointed him. But there's this open event where everybody's going to find out. Verse 21 of chapter 10, that Saul is going to be chosen in the presence of his people to be king. Then he brought forth the tribe of Benjamin clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. So they're casting lots for the king. Who's going to be the king? But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. Verse 22, so they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he's hidden himself among the baggage. They ran and brought him out, and he stood among the people, and he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all of the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. And the people shouted, long live the king. He's a good-looking guy, hiding in the baggage, not as bright as his servant, can't figure out how to get from here to there, anointed by Samuel. When he came home after being anointed, he doesn't say anything about having met the seer or the prophet or what had happened to him or that God's got a plan. He doesn't know what to do with it. He's confused by it. And now he's thrust into a role that's more than he ever wanted. He didn't want to be king, didn't raise his hand, didn't say, vote for me. There's no sense that he ever wanted to have this happen to him. And he knew that who he was on the inside didn't match who he was on the outside. So, just kind of wrapping up. His crisis is a familiar crisis, isn't it? How many of us must say, if we're honest, that what people think of me does not match who I am? That I have cultivated an appearance or have allowed an image of myself to go forth that does not match who I am. And I'm scared to death that they're going to find out. And Saul moves forth from this time to become a king who all his life was scared he'd get found out. And he doubled down on his anxieties and he yelled louder and did more dramatic, awful things. All of this out of kind of the fear of being discovered. He became a more violent and more hurtful person, kind of out of his conflict, I propose to you. And aren't we a bit like him? It's interesting, God did a lot for Saul. He had the best mentor, perhaps, in all of the Bible, Samuel. Samuel, the great Samuel, did everything he could to make Saul successful. He taught him, he stood by him, he instructed him, he gave him directions, he yelled at him when he... Saul had a great mentor who was sent by God to help him. He had the best son any man in the Bible ever had. Jonathan, the son of Saul, was a captivating, remarkable, godly man who would have helped his father if his father had let him. He had the best friend anybody ever had in David. David came and he was willing to serve Saul and make Saul successful. And every time Saul looked at David, he grew more and more jealous because his friend he saw as a rival instead of a friend. God reached out time and time. He gave Saul opportunities to admit the problem, to ask for help, to let somebody else on the inside to see what the issues were. I think, you know, God gave Saul an assignment he didn't want. That's true of us too often. I didn't want to be here. I don't want the hard thing you've given me. I'm responsible for people I don't be responsible for. I have stuff to do. I'd rather pull back. I didn't ask for this. But now that I have the assignment you have given me and I'm inadequate for the job, will the person in that place call out for help? Will he let the helpers that God sends help or not? That's really, I think, Saul's crisis. And at the end of the day, he failed. At the end of the day, his anxieties ruled, and he became the king that Israel was warned against. We're going to take communion shortly. I think this kind of vision of Saul might help us as we think about how we take this meal and what it means to us and what will it take to become kind of honest about the disconnect between the inside and the outside for us. When I was a young Christian, I was given a pamphlet for, you know, young Christians, how to grow in the Lord. And I don't remember who wrote it. I don't remember a single thing about the pamphlet except the title. But the title was Farewell to the Fake ID. That if you're going to grow in the Lord, you've got to say farewell to the false identity. You got to give up pretending to be something you're not. And I commend farewell to the fake ID as something to meditate on as you come to the Lord's table in a few minutes as we gather here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the monarchy that finally brings the saving king himself to us. And thank you for the lessons we're learning and your love of us. Thank you for Saul as an example who can instruct us. I pray for you to speak to the men and women we are on the inside, not just the ones we appear to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.